haven't done anything yet. All right. Well, let's pray before we begin. Lord, this season we think of you as our Emmanuel, who has come to us in human flesh. And you've come to save us, to send us your Holy Spirit, that we might become more like you, to be a body, a family of God, who shines the light of Christ through our lives to this world. And so, Lord, as we look at your word once again, open our eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you can put your finger in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 16 to 26. So a man is shipwrecked, and he spends months alone on a desert island. And finally, a passing ship sees him and sends a boat to rescue this man. The crew arrives, and they see three huts along the shoreline. And so they ask him why he has these three huts when there's only one of him. And he replies, "The first one is my house, the second one is my church, and the third one is the church I used to go to." I heard that joke from some teenager about 25 years ago. It was pretty funny. But not really, actually. Chances are you either know of a church or you've experienced for yourself firsthand factions and fights and tensions in a Christian community. And you know how painful it is and how disillusioning it might be, and also how damaging it could be for our witness in our own communities. Now, Paul identifies two reasons for conflict in the Galatian church, so we'll just do this really quickly. But the first one was simply this law we've been talking about, so I'll just call it rule-keeping. Paul says in Galatians 5:18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So the way forward is not rule-keeping, but to be a church that is directed by the Holy Spirit is basically a summary of what he's trying to say. You know, too often, Christianity is about changing one's behavior by following a set of rules. The logic is, if the community follows the rules, then the right behavior should follow. You grit your teeth, you pull up your bootstraps, and you do your best to satisfy the desires of your community, but sooner or later, disappointment and failure is inevitable. When you're not able to do it, you think you're a failure, and you try your best to hide your failures from others. Those who do better are honored. Those who fail are shunned in some circles. And so what is created is basically a disingenuous community, a fake community, full of subtle and sometimes not so subtle religious pride, fear, and insecurity. The second reason for conflict is the desires of the flesh. So Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So what is the flesh? You know, the word flesh is often misunderstood because it sounds like our skin, right? Human body, muscles and bones and stuff. But that's really not the problem. This is not what it means. The flesh is about attitudes and behaviors that flow out of our fallen, sinful nature and its desires. And these are the inner desires and actions toward which sinful humans instinctively gravitate. And so Paul, he profoundly basically dumps the law-keeping and the works of the flesh basically into the same pile. Now why? Because the result is the same. It led to disharmony and disunity. Because if all you do is keep rules, you might look really squeaky clean on the outside, but then the inside is not so clean. That was the reputation of the Pharisees, right? I mean, they were like the super religious people. who on the outside were looking really good, but they are filthy on the inside. So what is in the heart are the selfish desires of the flesh, whether one is religious or irreligious, Jew or Gentile. And so we have to be discerning about these things because it's extremely deceitful. We have to understand then that Christian faith is not about behavioral change, but about character transformation. Character transformation. As long as we keep beating the drum of behavioral change by a set of rules, then we will be like driving around the same circle, around and around, pretending that we're righteous when we're far from it. Jesus said in Matthew 5:26, your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees. And you go, what? What's he talking about? He didn't mean more rules like the Pharisees to shape your behavior, but he meant something brand new. Transformation under Jesus the King. Because he has come, which goes deeper. Far deeper. Our character must be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now, historian and theologian Tom Wright says, in Paul's world, many people talked about character change, so it's not like it was something brand new. So Greek philosophers like Aristotle and Plato, they wrote about virtues. You probably heard about and maybe studied about Greek virtues and a fully developed human character. And so they would say, look, you train your bodies, right, in the gymnasium, you get it in shape, and you train your muscles and your minds to become a better musician or to learn a new language, and it's all about skills and training and all that, and that type of thing. The development of your character, they say, would be the same thing. It has to go into training. And so there was a certain amount of skill involved to implement and to produce right character. But the development of virtues in the Greco-Roman world was really quite different because it was about a solo adventure. It's just about you. It was about oneself making self as individuals into a better person. It was very much a solo sport, perhaps not unlike today's self-help individualism spirit of today. But Christian faith and transformation of our character is really quite different. And so on the slide, I mentioned the two differences. First of all, Christian character development is really a team sport. And that's Paul's point here. It isn't about this great solo performance of a self-made man or a woman. Christian character is shaped actually within God's community. All the virtues that we will look at shortly, love, joy, peace, and so on, are all communal words, all expressed in community. And secondly, Christian formation isn't about just you forming yourself or forming oneself, but about the work of the Holy Spirit that comes along to help. I mean, that's radically different. Radically different. So when Paul talks about the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, we actually become more human and not less human. So let me explain. Some people have in mind that the Holy Spirit somehow just bypasses your brain and induces change in you. God doesn't suddenly place you, however, in one of these driverless cars. I have never been in a driverless car before, but I'm not sure if I really want to. But it's not like if God plants you in a driverless car where you stop thinking, have your hands off the wheel, and God takes over the wheel. No, that's not how it works. When we submit oneself to the Holy Spirit, we start actually to think differently. And then we make right, better decisions that fall in line with God's will. And so the Spirit helps us to be better thinkers, to make decisions for Christ. And being better thinkers, we are wiser, more discerning human beings. And so in that sense, we become more human the way God designed us to be. So Romans 12:2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, changing your mind and your thinking. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when we are led by the Spirit, we become wiser people, we become more humble people, not lonely, proud individuals who boast about their spirituality, which is really an oxymoron. Now, we will look at the fruit of the Spirit in a moment, but notice the ninth fruit, okay? I'll show you the verse in a moment, but the ninth fruit is self-control. You might think, well, what is that doing on the list? You know, I thought we're supposed to give up control, and yet here it says self-control. It's interesting. And yet it is a product of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit doesn't so much take control of us like robots by remote control. So neither is a Spirit life emotionalism where you let go and let God. I mean, we've heard that expression before. But walking with the Spirit means you are the one who's walking. I mean, no one else is going to walk for you. You are the walking. You're the one thinking. You are the one behaving. But you walk, who you walk with is the key here, right? Who you walk with is the key. So with the infusion, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, he helps us have proper self-control. He helps ourselves control ourselves. He assists us to become better drivers of our life, of our hearts, of our will, of our minds, of our bodies, so that we make wiser decisions that bring glory to God. That makes sense? Okay? The Spirit induces you to think better, to do God's will. Now, Cheryl and I just put up our Christmas tree on Wednesday. And now for some people, that's entirely way too late. But we put it up. And I put up the Christmas tree and the lights. Cheryl does all the decorations. It's better that way, she says. But the end result is wonderful and beautiful. The lights are sparkling. All the decorations we have collected over the years are hanging on the tree. And it's not just a tree, but decorations all over the house. There's like Christmas paintings. There's glass bulbs. There's candles all over the place, making the place look alive. But just over a month from now, everything will come down, right? Or maybe 2 months. But it all comes down. The lights will no longer glisten. All the ornaments and decorations will come down. The Christmas tree comes apart in three different places and all goes back in the box again. The tree looked alive and beautiful, but in fact, it's all fake. It's all artificial. In fact, there is not one ornament that grew out of that tree, right? Not one ornament that grew out of that tree. And so you could say it was all just for show, looking good, but it's all fake, okay? I'm not down on Christmas. Just go with the illustration, okay? Paul gives us two lists here, okay? This is verse 19 to 23. The first list is the acts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. And the second one is the fruit of the Spirit. So the artificial Christmas tree is that gets packed up in the box, or if you used a real tree, it's cut down, but basically you dump it on the curb, right? Take it to the dump. No fruit to show. Doesn't grow anything. However, a real tree found in the orchard is something entirely different. Now, Cheryl and I planted a few trees about 5 years ago, and we planted some kind of fruit tree. I don't even know what kind of fruit tree, but it was a fruit tree. We planted it in our yard several years ago. And to be honest, it was just this kind of ugly, spindly, skinny-looking tree, but we planted it anyway. But if you give that tree time, if you give it water and sunshine, of course, I can't produce that, God can, water, nutrients, the proper pruning and care, eventually that tree is going to grow flowers and it's going to grow fruit, right? And it's authentic. It grows out of that tree, and if you give it time, it's going to be strong, it's going to be tall, it's going to be sturdy for years to come. The artificial Christmas tree lit up the living room for a month, but the fruit tree in the orchard, in the ground, in the earth, will grow authentic fruit for a lifetime. So what you have here in this passage is God's vision of what happens when someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ and you become part of the Christian community. Now, we all began in the same spot. We all began in the flesh. You're born into a home. It might have been a loving home, but it was a flawed home, right? And sooner or later, you will discover if that the desire of the flesh are allowed to get out of control, it will look like the first part of the list that I'll show you in a bit, where all the vices are very ugly indeed. And Paul says the acts of the flesh are obvious, and so he basically divides the works of the flesh into four different areas. I mean, this is a really, really ugly list. We don't want to spend a whole lot of time here. So the picture basically, I've categorized it in four because it is categorized in four basically. Okay, Paul just organizes it for us. So what you have first is sexual sins, sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatrous sins, idolatry and witchcraft, social sins, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Most of it is there. And then number four, drinking sins, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Paul says in verse 21, I warn you as I did before that those who look like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not saying to the Galatians, you look like all of this list. Okay, he's not saying that. What part of the list do they look like, though? Probably number three, right? There's hints of number three in what he's already said, because he's already said there's discord and there's fighting amongst you that could lead to destruction. But the point is, he's saying, those who continue to live in the flesh, live in your selfishness, you cannot grow the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot grow God's fruit. So, like an artificial Christmas tree, with religious observance, looking good and twinkly and shiny, but in reality, if you're still in the flesh, you cannot produce love, joy, and peace. People who live like this list of vices will have no place in the kingdom of God, no matter how spiritual they claim to be. God's kingdom is about his new creation and the reign of Jesus. And through the formation of the Spirit, he brings about his change in a new creation. When we walk with the Spirit of God, he takes us deeper. Surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees is going deeper with Christ. Spirit formation begins as an inner transformation of the heart. And when that happens, you give it time, bit by bit, then the fruit will grow. So let's take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. And those are that's the list there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So let me kind of define each of these very quickly. And you could just, as you listen, you could maybe just be in prayer, right? And say, Lord, speak to me about your character, because this is what it is. This is God's character. And ask yourself, Lord, speak to me about one of these areas. The first at the head of the list is, of course, love. My old professor, Dr. Gordon Fee, says that love captures the essence of God's character. Indeed, it does. And God's people, then, are to reflect his character of love. We know this love because Paul said of God, who loved me, and he gave himself up for me. Romans 5:5 says also, God has poured out his love into their hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so love is not simply good feelings for someone else, but the expressions of God's self-sacrificing love for others. That God poured his love into our hearts is about a personal, living encounter with Jesus, where day by day you walk in the Spirit, you walk with him. And bit by bit, we learn to love as Jesus loved. So think of love as self-sacrificing love for the other. Joy. Now, 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, you become imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcome the message in the midst of suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Interesting verse. Joy is given by the Spirit, not good circumstances, right? Joy is given not when you win the lottery. The Thessalonian church knew joy even in the midst of severe suffering, which is really phenomenal. The joy that Paul speaks about is a rejoicing in the Lord. Paul isn't simply thinking about one's individual experiences of joy, although, of course, we can't ignore that because we must have that. But it's a joy expressed in life together as a community in Jesus Christ. I think it can be expressed in laughter. I love it when we laugh together. It's awesome. But it's also tears of joy in difficulty because of Christ. Then there's peace. In the same way, peace is not just inner peace, although you can't ignore that, but peace in relationship to God's people. So the opposite, of course, is discord, disunity, fighting. Peace is about God's shalom in Christian community. Now, of course, peace within God's church can happen when people don't know God's peace individually, but the emphasis is life together. That is the very opposite of living in the flesh, where there's jealousy or envy or infighting. God is our peace through Jesus Christ, who is creating a new people of God out of divided cultures. Jews, Gentiles, bringing them together. That's the peace that we're thinking about. Then there's the fruit, forbearance. Now, forbearance is translated patience in a lot of translations, and I've noticed even the NIV that I'm quoting has switched to the word forbearance. I think it's because when we say patience, we normally think about individual patience, right? So we say, you know, I really need to have more patience when I stand in line at a superstore that's 20 people deep and then their till breaks down, right? Or I need to have patience because my car is breaking down and I'm just losing it, you know? So, of course, we need patience in that way of, as well. But forbearance involves forbearance toward others within the Christian community. Within any church, some people will be prickly porcupines. Some people will be joyous loners or controlling captains. It's just what it is, right? We have imperfect churches with imperfect people, and we are those people. But the fruit of the spirit of forbearance is this sense of long-suffering, a patience to, in a sense, put up with people who need patient love and kindness. That's forbearance. The next fruit, kindness, is kind of attached to it. Kindness is linked with forbearance. Forbearance is maybe what you call passive. You're restraining yourself from losing your patience with people. But kindness is active. Okay, it's active. Bible commentator David De Silva says it this way: kindness helps the other people feel love's touch. And you come along and you're providing safe haven for interpersonal injury. So kindness is actually, it's quiet. It's done in the background, behind the scenes, and it's a very underrated virtue. But every church needs people who show kindness, who are paying attention to the needs of others. We need kind people. Then there's the fruit, goodness. Again, this is close to kindness, but David De Silva says it has overtones of generosity. So the difference between the good landowner and the evil landowner was generosity. The good landowner was kind, but he was also good in the sense that he was generous. You know, when we experience the goodness of God, we experience God's generosity. There's a generous flow that comes from him. And when we learn to be good, as God is, we learn to be generous. And his generosity flows from our lives into the life of another. I suppose another word you could use is you're generous and you're compassionate. And when you're compassionate, you desire to give. And so I'm not just talking about money, of course, but generous acts given to people, whether it's your time, right? Time spent with people, or using your talents for the glory of God, for the church, or of course, money as well. And so think about God is good. We are called to be good by the Holy Spirit. And we do good actions, generous actions of love for one another. Faithfulness. God was faithful in his life and death. God is faithful. That's who he is. And so we respond by faith, by being faithful or loyal to him. That's another good synonym. You're loyal to him. In the same way, faithfulness is expressed in our relationships to our fellow believers through trust, through loyalty, faithfulness to each other for the long haul, and that's the key. You're in it for the long haul. You know, as you know, we live in a very instant society. We got throwaway cups. We got instant restaurants and instant this and that. And it's also a society where even relationships are treated almost the same. We just kind of dispose people very quickly. But that does not describe God's family. God's family says, we are in it for the long haul. We will be faithful to each other. We'll be loyal to each other for the long haul. Then we have the fruit gentleness. In earlier versions, it was translated meekness, which sounded like weakness. It's too bad. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle." Or the old version said, "For I am meek," right? "For I am gentle and humble in heart." So in many cultures of the world, gentleness or meekness is considered weakness. And it's unfortunate. But gentleness is too a character of Jesus, we just learned. And so it carries a sense of humility and a consideration for others. Galatians 6:1, we'll talk about this passage next time, but it exhorts us to restore person with gentleness. And so it's speaking about a real live situation. I mean, Paul's just talked about a church that is kind of in discord, but he's coaching them. Help each other. Restore one another in faith. But do it with gentleness. I was insulating my basement a few years ago, and I got a little insulation glass, I guess, in my eye. And I could not get it out, and so I went to the doctor. And so I went to Dr. O in Sexsmith, and he did not take out a chainsaw, okay? He laid me down very gently. He put liquid in my eyes, and he used a precision instrument of some kind, and he did it with care. And it felt painless, practically. How much more should we be restoring people, helping people, helping our church members with the spirit of Jesus' gentleness, with humility? I think we could use more gentle people. What do you think? We need gentle people. And we live in a day where, you know, we talk about leadership a lot and go for it and with reckless abandon. And here we have this word gentle. We need gentle people. So there's the list. I don't believe most Bible commentators would say this, that this is not the exhaustive list of God's character. Okay? This is the nine. I mean, you could throw in many others from the Bible, like wisdom, like discernment, courage, so on, okay? These are all characteristics of God. But they are marks of a healthy church. They are the marks of a fruitful church. Now, as I kind of step back on this passage, I gravitated basically to the beginning of the passage. And the word that sticks out for me is the word walk. Walk with the Spirit. God isn't in a rush like we are. In verse 25, it continues this metaphor, and it says, keep in step with the Spirit. So he stays with this analogy. So someone said, God's speed is 3 miles an hour. They said that because our walking speed is about 3 miles an hour. So to keep in step with God's pace is a walking pace. So I kind of thought, well, I don't run ahead of him, and I don't take control But neither do I fall behind Christ in passivity, right? So I don't rush ahead, but then I'm not passive and lazy and irresponsible. But the point is, we the church can produce fruit when we walk with him, right? This is, to me, an altogether positive passage, right? You can grow fruit. I think that's the whole point. We live in a whole new era. It's the Jesus era. It's the Holy Spirit era. And when you walk with him, he can produce fruit in you. Completely positive. So I try to define these little fruits by using, you know, quoting other commentators and stuff like this. But Paul's emphasis is really how to grow the fruit. I mean, he just throws out those words and he assumes you know them. He doesn't explain them. But his whole point is how you grow it. So he says in verse 24, "We who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh in its passions and its desires." So he's basically summarizing what he said earlier in chapter 3. "By faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we die to the power of sin and evil." So it's kind of like a theological foundation. "Discord and infighting belong to your old self." We are now in a whole new era, the new creation of God era, shaped by the Holy Spirit. And the work of God in us is, of course, ongoing. And that is why we need to walk with the Spirit so that we do not gratify the desires of selfishness. And so the message is really quite simple. Walk with the Spirit. Walk with God. Saturate yourself with the Word of God so that your mind is trained and shaped and infused by the Spirit so you think the way God thinks. That's why we need the Word of God. Yield your hearts to the mind of Christ through dependent prayer. But the emphasis here is now you looking toward one another. Basically saying, live it out. That's where you're really going to grow it. Live it out in relationships with each other. And the color of your relationships are these 9 pieces of fruit. That's the color of relationships. This is what love looks like when we walk with the Spirit. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we are in this Christmas season, and we can be a little bit rushed and helter-skelter, but may we actually slow down to your speed and walk with you and talk with you and listen to you, because we want to be the kind of family that loves one another, that is forbearing, that is gentle, that is kind, that lives in peace with one another, that works out differences and grievances, asking for your help because we're so poor at it, Lord. And so in this season, Lord, as we encounter all kinds of relationships, whether it be our own family or our church or our co-workers at work, may we pause to ask for your help to be the kind of people that you want us to be in our relationships with all kinds of people. And so we ask for your help in Jesus' name.